Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Well, I have been looking forward to this episode for a really, really long time in our series, Bonding with James. We're going to get into James, the teacher of wisdom. And man, do we ever need wisdom in today's culture? James the sage. We're going to really get into the letter of James in the New Testament. And again, like I said earlier in the series, James has been kind of the forgotten man in early Christianity. And of course, we're talking about James, the so-called brother of Jesus, who was the bishop of Jerusalem, not a son of Mary. He was probably related to Jesus, though. So this is not James the Greater, James the Less, or any of the up to seven James that might be in the New Testament. He is one of them, but this is James the Sage, who is the author of the book of James, the letter of James in the New Testament. He also was heavily involved in the Council of Jerusalem. We talked about that last time. And at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD, James basically dictated a letter that was going to be sent out from the council to all of the Gentile Christians who were converting to the faith. What were their responsibilities? And he said, basically, you got to stay away from four things. We talked about that last time. And really, it represented a clean break with their pagan past. Well, that was James's letter to the Gentiles, I guess you could say. But now James is going to write a different letter. And the letter of James in the New Testament is really targeted at Jewish believers in Jesus, just like him. Now, every Jewish believer in Jesus in the first century, and again, there were thousands of converts to Christ in the first century from Judaism, but they didn't see themselves as converting to a different religion. Not at all. They saw the Catholic Church as the fulfillment of Judaism. It's Judaism with the Messiah having come. That's a big, big difference. When we're talking about Hebrew Catholics, that's the way they see it, even to this day. And there are many converts to the faith even now. It's not talked about that frequently, but I've seen this happen in Israel myself. And I've worshipped, celebrated the liturgy with Hebrew Catholics in Israel. It was an incredible experience to hear the Mass in Hebrew. Amazing. And so let's talk about this letter of James a little bit. And again, as I said earlier in the series, James is in some ways the forgotten man of the early church. And part of the reason for that is in the West, when Protestantism broke off from the Catholic Church, Martin Luther, who really started the Protestant Revolution in the 16th century, he called James an epistle of straw, a letter of straw. He didn't like it at all. He wanted it excised from the New Testament entirely. Thank heavens his followers didn't listen to him on that front. But I think one of the reasons why Luther didn't like James is because it conflicted with his theology. Luther had a theology of justification by faith alone. Well, the only time the New Testament mentions faith alone is in James 2:24, when James says, "You see that a man is justified by his works and not by faith alone." So no wonder Luther didn't like it. But even in the Catholic Church, James isn't talked about that much. Now, you might hear people preach a homily on it if James comes up in the lectionary readings. But because the Catholic Church is so focused on Peter and Paul, again, James seems to be the odd man out. Not that many people know a whole lot about the man, about his circumstances, and about the letter that he wrote. And we're trying to correct that a little bit during this series, Bonding with James. Now, some people even question, when you look at the letter of James, did he really write it? Did he write it himself? Because it's written in Greek, and it's pretty polished Greek as well. Not unheard of. It's certainly possible that he could have written it, even if he used a scribe, dictated it to a scribe. Even St. Paul did that. We've seen already at the Council of Jerusalem how James very skillfully quotes the Old Testament translation into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, and he uses this to make a theological point at the Council of Jerusalem. But he's using the Greek Old Testament, so he does know some Greek. And did he write it? I think there's no question that he did. Because if this was sort of, you know, here's another thing that was really common in the first few centuries of the church. There were a whole bunch of writings that were allegedly written by the apostles. Now, they didn't make it into the New Testament, and for good reason in most cases. And if somebody who wasn't, basically who was somebody who was out there in the early church era and wanted their message to be heard, they would often say, well this letter was actually written by the Apostle Paul or by Peter. Yeah, not, and of course it really wasn't, but it was a way of aiding legitimacy to their message. Well, we see none of that with the letter of James in the New Testament. If it had been written by somebody else, not James, after the fact, they would have made a big deal about this. They would have said, hey, you know, I'm related to Jesus. You know, this is a James the Just of Jerusalem writing to you. No, but it doesn't say that. The very opening verse of the letter of James simply identifies the author as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So pretty simple. He sees himself in very, very humble terms. And also, Richard Baucom, who's a noted scholar of the New Testament, he talks about how when you look at the letter of Jude in the New Testament, that's another book that doesn't get looked at nearly as much as it should. In Jude, verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Quite likely that they were both related to Jesus, not sons of Mary. But Jude says, hey, here's my calling card. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, James is my brother. Well, it's this James who wrote the letter of James in the New Testament. But James himself doesn't feel the need to say stuff like that. He doesn't, because people kind of know who he is. And so who does he write this letter to? Well, he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. I don't know if you've heard that expression before, but the term diaspora has to do with the dispersion of Jews who lived outside of the Holy Land. They're known as diaspora Jews. And so this is another clue that James is writing to Jewish followers of Jesus primarily. Now, of course, it's the word of God. It's for all followers of Jesus. There's lots we can all get out of it. But you see that this is primarily addressed to Jewish believers in Jesus. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And we're looking at this new series, Bonding with James. Now, a lot of what the letter of James has to deal with is, we talked about this a little bit before in the series, maybe somewhat differing attitudes between Paul and James about how Jewish believers in Jesus ought to conduct themselves vis-a-vis the ceremonial works of the Old Covenant Law. We'll talk about this a little bit more. It's pretty clear that the Gentiles coming into the church don't have to undergo circumcision or adhere to the kosher food laws, but there was a big question in the early church about what Jewish believers in Jesus could reasonably be expected to do. They want their fellow Jews to accept Jesus, but they don't want to make that message unpalatable by giving up the food laws and all that sort of stuff that might make their neighbors say, these guys, Jesus can't be the Messiah if these guys are doing that. So there was a little bit of room for debate on that question right there. But this is really cool. What I'm going to share with you right now is so cool, and I just love this so much. And Ben Witherington, in his book that he co-wrote with Herschel Shanks called The Brother of Jesus, the dramatic story and meaning of the first archaeological link to Jesus and his family. It's really all about the ossuary of James, but also about James, the person. I don't agree with everything Witherington says about James. For example, he thinks James is a son of Mary. We know as Catholics that can't be the case. But Witherington points out something really amazing in his book, that James really, really knows the teachings of Jesus through and through. There's no way that you can say that James is kind of doing his own thing or has a totally different spin on the faith than Jesus would have had. Absolutely not, because when you read James, the echoes of Jesus' teaching are there through and through. And I'm going to compare with you some of the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount with what James says in his letter, and you'll be amazed at the similarities. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, obviously that's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, but there's also kind of a condensed version of it, if you will, in Luke chapter 6. It's called the Sermon on the Plain, because Luke says he's speaking on a flat, level place. There's a few different reasons for this. Now, Luke's version is a lot shorter, maybe because on that particular occasion, Jesus didn't speak for as long. It just wasn't as long of a talk. And Jesus obviously preached a similar message wherever he went, this message of the kingdom of God. It's not like he's going to change his message every time he goes to a new town, a new synagogue, as he's traveling throughout the Galilee. And so the basic core of the message is going to remain the same. But one thing is certainly true, that in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's gospel is targeted more towards Jews to get them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. He kind of presents Jesus as a new and greater Moses. Just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai, comes down with the Ten Commandments from God, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Beatitudes and he gives the people the Ten Beatitudes. And there are ten. We've talked about it before. We'll talk about it again. Catholics are very often guilty of misnumbering the Beatitudes and say there's only eight, but if you read it closely, there's actually ten. More on that another time. But you see how the mountain figures very closely. Also, Matthew divides his gospel into five major teaching blocks of material from Jesus, corresponding with the five books of Moses, the Torah in the Old Testament. Now, in Luke's gospel, it's a little bit different, because Luke is more targeting a Gentile crowd, a non-Jewish crowd, and showing how this is the gospel for all nations, the good news for all peoples. But so the reason why I say all that is because I'm going to be comparing James with Matthew and Luke. And Witherington kind of lays out these comparisons in his book. And I want to share this with you because this is just astounding stuff. Let's see just how similar James and Jesus really are here. Let's look at the topic of facing adversity. Now, in life, we have to face all kinds of challenges, but how do we face adversity with true joy? Well, in James chapter 1, verse 2, James writes, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy." Is that how you look at your trials? You consider it nothing but joy? Well, let's look at what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Same topic. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then Luke has a similar statement in his Sermon on the Plain from Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." And then kind of continuing on this vein of facing adversity with joy, let's go back to James here again. James chapter 1, verse 4. "Let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, let's compare this with Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this idea of being mature and complete and perfection. That's what we're looking for. By the way, when Jesus says be perfect, he doesn't mean be impeccable, right? Be sinless. That's not possible for us as humans right now. And so what he's really saying is we can be perfect in love. That's the way that we can actually shoot for perfection. Love of God and love of neighbor. And saints throughout history, including Saint Therese of Lisieux, she used to talk about that a lot. We can shoot for the perfection of love. So that's a great little section there comparing James and Jesus on this topic of how we look at adversity in our life and face it with joy. What about another comparison on the Father, God the Father's not only ability, but his willingness to give to his children? Well, here's what James says in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says this, If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. Well, compare that with Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." And now we look at James 1:17. James says, "Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So again, a very, very similar theme in James and in Jesus about the idea that God gives wisdom, God gives good gifts to his children. We need to ask him for these gifts because he wants to give them. Now let's look at another point of comparison. And this is about how to live out your faith in the world. I guess you could say letting your walk match your talk, as it were. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he writes, "But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves." Compare this with Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock." And that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But we see something very similar in Luke chapter 6, in Luke's Sermon on the Plain. In Luke 6, verses 46 and 47, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them." Now let's look at James chapter 1, verse 23. James writes, "If any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror and immediately go away and forget what they look like." And then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand." Luke 6, 49 has a similar thought. Jesus says, "But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house." So we see here, again, this idea of not deceiving yourself, not just simply listening to the teaching of Christ, not simply knowing about it. That's not what counts. That's important. But what's really important is doing it, because, well, you have to know it, of course, before you can do it. You have to know what it is. But the ultimate thing is you've got to actually put it into practice. And both James, of course, and Jesus are very, very strong on that. Well, Witherington gives some other examples as well, the similarities. What about God's so-called preferential option for the poor, a bias towards the poor, as it were? Well, here's what James says in chapter 2, verse 5. James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" Let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is one of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And in Luke's version, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So we see here that both James and Luke focus on actual poverty here, it seems. But in Matthew's version, the Sermon on the Mount, it's "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And again, these are generalizations in a certain sense. They're a little bit like proverbs in that way. They function the same way. It's not as if every poor person loves God. Everybody who's materially poor loves God. Some shake their fist at God. There are many poor people who hate God. And there are many rich who have been materially blessed who love God and try to serve God with the gifts they've been given, but others are avaricious, and others forget about God because they're materially wealthy. And so this is really the basis of a lot of the teaching of Jesus. Think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It was thought in Jesus' day that those who were wealthy materially had been specially blessed by God, and they were automatically righteous people. They must be living well. They must be praying. They must be right with God because see how God has blessed them. But that's not always the case. As we saw in the parable that Jesus told, and this is, of course, later on in Luke's gospel, what happens to the rich man? Well, he does not go to heaven. And he did not serve God with his whole being. And so he sees Lazarus, the poor beggar, in paradise at Abraham's side. Of course, that was where the righteous dead of the Old Testament period went before Jesus had opened up the floodgates of heaven. But that was a shocking parable that Jesus told. People in his day were really taken aback by that because, again, people equated material blessing with God's favor. But it's not always the case. You can't always make a correlation. And we all have to be good stewards of what God has given us. But again, there are some who don't have much, who are avaricious themselves. And St. Jose Maria Escrivá told a story, a true story, about something he saw during the Spanish Civil War in the soup kitchens. It was a time of great suffering for a lot of people. And he saw a beggar who would come into the soup kitchen, and he had his own little spoon. He had no possessions in the world to speak of other than this pewter spoon that he had. He kept it in his coat, and he just loved this thing. He wouldn't share it with anybody. And it was kind of like, my precious, you know, from Lord of the Rings. This was his thing. And so that kind of became, as foolish as it might seem, that little pewter spoon became kind of an idol in his life. And so he was avaricious, even though he didn't have a lot of stuff. And sometimes the inner character doesn't change when we're given more. It just kind of brings out, it reveals what was already there in the first place. And that's what we need to work on. So, but again, this is another real point of comparison between the teaching of James and that of his Lord Jesus. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Okay, let's look now at what James and Jesus teach about observing the commandments. Well, in James chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." That's an important verse as well. So some people think, well, I keep, you know, 9 out of the 10 commandments, so I'm doing okay. No. God doesn't grade on a curve. That's not how it works. And so we have broken at least one of the commandments in our lives. We need God's forgiveness. We need his grace. We always stand in need of it. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So this is important as well because Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in every respect. So he is not a law breaker, as was, that was a charge that was leveled at Jesus a lot by some of his fellow Jews, and it continued to persist during the church era, but nothing could be further from the truth. Let's now look at James chapter 2, verse 11. "For the one who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Let's compare Jesus here. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire." Okay, so both James and Jesus are very, very strong on the continuity of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They are not abrogated in the New Covenant time. And for those times that we have broken the law, we need to cry out to God for divine mercy. Well, mercy comes into play with Jesus and James as well. Let's look at what Matthew has here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And then in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So we've got to really imitate the character of our Father God. Well, let's see what James has to say. Well, in James chapter 2, verse 13, he writes, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, very similar pattern of thought here. But it's not exactly the same. And I'm going to tell you why it's a little bit different, but it's the same idea. It's the same idea. All right, let's look at James chapter 3, verse 12. He writes, can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. So what's this all about? Well, this one is about how we can test people's faith by the outcome of people's lives. What does that faith actually produce? He says, can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Well, here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And then in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 44, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. So there we see the same theme. And it's not really about trees, obviously, or about water, salt water and fresh water. It's about people. And so being rooted in the truth, being rooted in God, that's the only way you're going to produce the fruit of the kingdom in your life. Now, I just find this so exciting, the parallels between the teaching of James, the teacher of wisdom, and Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate. I love this. We'll have much more on this. And why this is important is we begin to go through the letter of James, some of the big themes in that letter in our series, Bonding with James. If you missed an episode, you can go to relevantradio.com, to the Faith Explained page, or to the Relevant Radio app to download and stream wherever you get your podcasts. You can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. The account for the Faith Explained is at Faith Explained. And don't forget to join me later today on the Cale Clark Show, live at 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio. We'll catch you in the next episode of Bonding with James. But until then, peace.